Let's turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. We will continue what we began last week, chapter 1. Our text today is going to be part of verses 4 through 14. I'm going to read the whole thing, but we're going to concentrate on verses 4 through 6. But it's pretty much all one section, but it's a little too much for one sermon. So we will deal with part this week and part next. So, Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says that all God's angels worship him. And speaking of the angels, he says he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Excuse me. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would take this word now and use it in our hearts and lives. Change us by the power of your Holy Spirit as he wields this word as the sharp sword that it is. Use it to convict, to change, to help us, Lord, in our process of sanctification and growing, knowing and learning of you. Lord, help us, we pray, to hear your voice. Lord, may we indeed hear your voice this day, and your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we said last week that the supremacy of Christ, his superiority over all things, is the overarching ground, the foundation of the theme of this book, that his supremacy and his superiority is grounded in one thing, the deity of Christ, the fact that he is God. Last week we saw his superiority over the prophets, that he is God's final, unique word, and Christ's word is the word of God because he is God. And today, the apostle, as we've agreed to call him as we look through this book, he shows Christ's superiority over the angelic host, the grandest of all God's creatures that he ever created. And the fact that drives that is the fact that Christ is divine. He is very God himself. And the doctrine of the deity of Christ is foundational. There are plenty who would deny that today, but the doctrine of Christ's deity is foundational to all we believe But that doesn't rest on just one or two passages of Scripture. There are many places and various ways in which the Scripture points us to that. Now, our text today, as I said, we're going to take just this little piece of what we read, verses 4 through 6, and we'll deal with the second section next week. But in verses 4 through 6, God sets forth Christ's origin and his station and his worth. But let's look first at his origin. And keep in mind, as we're going through this, what stands over this is the assertion that Christ is superior to the angels. And the apostle explains it in a kind of unique way. He is superior because his name, the name he has inherited, is superior to their name. Where did he get that name? Where did you get your name? Or your maiden name in the case of women? You got it from your father, right? You know, Jesus Christ got his name from his father. His name is not just one name among many. If you were going to look up John Smith in the phone book or in the whitepages.com, you would need to know John's middle name and probably his address. And sometimes that's not enough. There's a lot of Smiths out there. But Jesus' name is not just one name among many other names. His name is unique. He is the only begotten Son of God. And, you know, when I use the word origin there, I'm not really happy with that word. It's the only word I could come up with. Or when the Scripture uses the word begotten, those are just words to accommodate our frail understanding, our human understanding. Jesus Christ is eternally the Son of God. He is always and ever the Son of God. He is eternally begotten. Many heretics like to use that term begotten, or the fact that he is the Son of the Father, to use their human reasoning to say, well, a father necessarily precedes a son. You can't have a father and a son the same age. That's foolishness. Or they look at the text today and that word today in the text, and they say, well, that points to something recent, that the Son has recently come forth from the Father. But the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. And Paul, in Acts 13, in his sermon at Syrian Antioch, exegetes that exact passage, which we read earlier, from Psalm 2. And Paul says in that sermon, after quoting that text, that this is the good news, that what was promised to the patriarchs was fulfilled in raising Jesus Christ up, tying these words to the resurrection. Christ is begotten, as Calvin says, in no other sense than that the Father bore testimony of him. And Paul in Romans 1 tells us about that testimony. He says that the Son of God, he's already named him as Jesus, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who the Spirit, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. That's the testimony that God gave, that Jesus Christ is his Son, by raising him from the dead. Indeed, Christ is the eternal Son of God. Yes, he's revealed in time, but he is the only begotten of the Father. He has always been the Son. He is just revealed in time to our limited human understanding. Now, when we talk about his station, what I mean is his position. He is the Son of God. That's his station. That's his position. God says to Christ, you are my Son. To which angel did God ever say that? You know? End of verse 5, he says, I will be his father. He will be a son to me. That's taken from 2 Samuel 7:14, the Davidic covenant. And it's speaking in 2 Samuel of Solomon, David's son. And God promises David that Solomon will be a son to him. He will be a son, but conditionally. God promises as long as Solomon obeys, but if, not if, if you look at 2 Samuel 7:14 closely, he says, when he disobeys, I will punish him. You know, that's not a question of if. He's going to disobey. He's going to, as all of us, disobey God. And God says, when he does that, I'm going to punish him. But Jesus Christ is not that way. Psalm 45 and verse 7 says that Christ is set above all earthly kings because he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. We're going to deal with that more next week. But as the Son, as the only begotten of the Father, Christ's sonship will be the foundation of every gracious relation between God and fallen man. You know, Christ alone is eternal. As we confessed a little bit earlier, he is the eternal, natural Son of God. These words sometimes are spoken of men. We're called the children of God. There's a few places in Scripture where it talks about the angels as the sons of God. But as we confessed earlier, we are God's children because we are adopted children. By grace, we are adopted through Christ, as we said. And occasionally these terms are used of angels and men, but it's never, ever used of one single individual angel or man. It's kind of a generic term. Christ is the only true Son of God. And thus, Jesus Christ is the proper object of worship. Look what he said. Let all God's angels worship him. That's pretty remarkable. It's very remarkable if you think about it. What's the second commandment say? Exodus 20 and verse 5. You shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or the earth below, or the sea beneath. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And later in that same book, Exodus 34:14, God says, do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. And in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. And yet here he commands and requires that the angels worship the Son. Is God contrary to his other explicit instructions, violating his own standards, his own law? No. The Son is truly God. That's the only thing you can take from that. He is the proper object of worship. Paul in Philippians 2 says that God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Notice what he says. The name. Gave him the name, not just a name. The name that is above every name. That ties right in with what we have here in verse 4. He became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited. God gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, the angels, without a doubt, beheld the divine glory. They surround the throne of God. They do His bidding. They were witnesses to creation. They're forever praising God. But they never witnessed such a thing as this. The eternal, immortal, all-powerful God taking on flesh, being made like man in every way except for sin, brought into this world as a little helpless baby in the humblest of circumstances. And according to God's command, all the angels began to give glory to God. They began to exclaim, "Glory to God in the highest." We saw just a few weeks ago. And God said, "Worship Him, all you beings who are so much superior to man. Worship the man, Christ Jesus." This is a great mystery. Scripture says angels long to look into these things. And some have said, well, angels really don't have any interest in this. It doesn't concern them. Christ coming and sacrifice doesn't do anything for the fallen angels. But let me ask you, can it be that those who rejoice at the salvation of one sinner could fail to worship and adore and praise the Savior, the one who opened the way for such sinners to come to God? Well, for all the reasons that the apostle lists, the Son is superior to angels. They are the most awe-inspiring, powerful, amazing creatures God ever created. But even so, they are to bow down and worship to the Son of God Himself. If that is the response required by God of these sinless, powerful, amazing creatures, what does He require of you? First, you must believe. You must believe that Jesus of Nazareth, is indeed the Son of God, very God Himself. You know, a lot of people have a conception of Jesus, and people have different ideas, I'm sure, about Jesus, and many conceive of Him as a thought, walked around in a long white robe and did good deeds and said some cool things. Well, that's all true. I'm not quite sure about the color of the robe, but he was a person who did good and said a lot of things that were very valuable. But he's more than that. So much more than that. As much superior to that as His name is superior to every other name, to use the apostles' words. He is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. Acts 4:12 said, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name." You see, this theme keeps coming back up. There's no other name under heaven given unto men by which they must be saved. Well, you must also welcome Him and submit to Him, His coming, His sacrifice, His offer of grace should not be regarded with this casual indifference that many people express. The name of Jesus is known by so many people, but they treat Him. They treat His coming. They treat His sacrifice as something that is no consequence at all to them or their life. Something that doesn't even figure into their life in even the smallest way. This cannot be. You see, Jesus comes not only to save sinners, but He comes to set up a kingdom. He is the King. We've said that and sung that already this morning in different ways. And the proper submission to the King is to do what he says. Willing, cheerful obedience to what he commands and what he requires. What did we read in Psalm 2 earlier? I think I read that particular part in the responsive reading. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. You must present your services to him as a token of allegiance to him, to honor him, and you must submit unreservedly to his will. You must also trust and glory in him. You must trust in him, in his completed work, his vicarious suffering, and his perfect obedience can be, as the song says, the double cure that you need to save from wrath and to make you pure. That's what you need. This is the steadfast hope. This is the comfort of your soul. This is the cause to glory in him, to worship him, to magnify his name. He is the one who has done this for you. He is the object of worship of the heavenly host, and he should be the object of all worship and praise here on earth. Indeed, the whole church is characterized, or should be characterized by this, the worship of Jesus Christ. If you, one of God's children, you know, if you are that indeed, you have much reason to praise and worship and glory in Christ. He must be the object of your affection and your glorying and your worship, because he is the one who is responsible for the fact that you have indeed been justified and adopted as God's child. Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father. He is the Son. He is worshiped by angels. And the point here that the apostle makes is to say that Jesus Christ is in fact very God and Lord of all things. He's the only Savior of sinners and the only object of worship. These things, I think, are set out clearly by the apostle. I mean, it's perfectly clear, I think, what he has said about the Son, about his relationship with the Father, about his position and his origin and his station, and the fact that he is worthy of all worship, even the highest angels in heaven. If people have a problem with this, if they have a problem understanding and submitting and glorying in these truths, the problem is not with the doctrine. The problem is with the heart of those who hear. The problem is that their blindness persists, even as we talked about in Sunday school. They're stumbling along in darkness, and they will be until their eyes are opened. And we should just cry out, Lord, open their eyes. And for those of God's people, we should say, Lord, let us see Jesus Christ and him glorified. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for loving us. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, we pray for so many that we know, that you would open their eyes that they might see. And Lord, help us as your people to see where we stand. And we stand there only because of Christ. Let us give him all the glory, praise, and honor to your Father, praise and glory, O Father. We ask these things in Christ. Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.